As we said before, they seem to have been connected with pilgrimage, and I'll be mentioning where this one probably was used in terms of pilgrimage. But they certainly pick up on certain aspects of life, and just recently we've seen that they've spoken about the restoration of God's people. Last week particularly we were looking at confidence in God, and some people have surmised when we get to 128 that actually it's almost linked. Perhaps that and 127 were sung together, because this now talks about blessing, and it very much flows out. It very much has a similar theme to the psalm before it. Well, everyone wants to experience blessing. Everyone wants to see, in a sense, they want to see good times. Times where they don't have to want for anything, and times where they feel secure. And one of the things that's very apparent when you go on Facebook or YouTube or anything like that is that there's a lot of people out there pandering to it under the guise of, you know, biblical teaching. I came across, if anyone's interested, do go on the church Facebook page, it's really worth seeing, a devastating critique by John MacArthur of Joel Osteen's ministry. Now, I don't know whether you know much about Joel Osteen's, but basically his ministry, if you listen to him on anything, his main subject will be God wants to bless you, he's going to bless you now, and here's a technique by which you get it. And, you know, please go on YouTube if you want to check my statements. What I can say is this leads to the most flagrant disregard for scripture taken out of context. But as MacArthur says, it is basically a false gospel. But it's, you know, the place where he preaches is packed to the rafters. There's people out there who really believe this stuff. And when we come to Psalm 128, we might be tempted to say, especially if you heard Joel Osteen preach, this is ripe material for Joel Osteen. Look, isn't it great? This is about blessing. This is how you get blessing. This is a technique. This is proof that God blesses those who fear him. And they see tangible riches, as it were, material wealth. So is this psalm something that could be seen as a self-help manual or gospel? Surely it's made up of that kind of teaching. Well, I'm going to say it's not. I'll give the reason why you'll be relieved to hear as well. It's because verse 1 sets the tone for the whole psalm. And the danger, I suspect, if Joel Osteen or others like him were preaching that, is they wouldn't dwell too much on verse 1. But if we're going to understand the context of the rest of the psalm, we must look at it. So, verse 1, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. This isn't unconditional blessing. This isn't the kind of blessing that holds God to ransom. Some years ago, when I was in Harold Hill, I was approached by someone who wanted to use our building for various events that they were putting on. And sort of emissary of the person who wanted to do it gave me a book, and I said that for reasons of insurance they couldn't use the building. After reading the book, even if I hadn't had that as an excuse, I would have had plenty of ammunition to tell them why they couldn't use the building. The book was called You Cannot Fail. And halfway through the book, it said this: a sure, far, guaranteed way to blessing is to make a vow to the Lord. The Lord must fulfill this vow. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like it's sort of trying to put God's arm halfway up his back and basically I find that offensive and blasphemous and completely unscriptural. No. What we're told here is blessed those who fear the Lord, who walk in his way. Some have noted that these two psalms, Psalm 127 and Psalm 108, tend to have a form. They're a bit like sort of proverbs in some ways. They have that kind of feel to them. They seem to follow the path of wisdom literature. And as I said, this seems to almost be linked or following on from 127. And it starts in this particular way. Here's wisdom, as it were. It's all about the Lord, his ways, not us dictating to him in any way. Not us saying, look, I've got immense faith, now you must honour my faith. His ways, what does that mean? Well, to draw attention to the name of the Lord there, it's Yahweh, isn't it? It's God of covenant. So his ways are his laws. These are the laws that are immovable. The psalmist in 119, these laws are written in the heavens. They're written in eternity. They do not change. And for the Jew reading this psalm, he would have had a good idea what it meant. It was to honour God. You could receive God's blessing, not, as some people have said, by works. I think one of the big misunderstandings of the law in Deuteronomy is that the context of honouring God and keeping his law is not, I'm your God, you must do this, and I'll look after you. It's, I'm your God who loved you so much. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments start? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Why? Go to chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Were they special? No. Because I loved your forefathers. So their obedience, because God is love and he's acted lovingly, their obedience is out of love. So this is about attitude, isn't it? Not method, not technique. This is about attitude. And the words here, we have, you know, fear. And the trouble is, we have to be careful of this. Don't want to offend anyone, but you know, there's a generation of Sunday school teachers who probably have, and for good motives, tainted the word fear in Scripture. We're told it's respect. Yeah, to an extent, but actually the better way to understand it would be those who are in awe of the Lord. It's not about a bit of respect. It's not about sort of tipping our hat to God or just saying thank you at the appropriate times when we see it. It's about being in awe, remembering who he is. I think one of the interesting things we see in the law, again, a phrase that sometimes comes up, the fear of the law will keep you from sinning. Why? Because they knew there were consequences, because they knew God was holy. Now, that is the context for everything we read after this point. It's about attitude. It's about a love for God. It's about giving him awe. It's about wanting to follow in his ways. That's the important thing. And that was what it would have been understood with then. So how do we understand it now? Because there can sometimes be a sort of blasé attitude that says, oh yeah, but Jesus came and he abolished the law. Now let's just listen to these words again from Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now the important phrase there is accomplished. what's been accomplished, which we know from the law? Well, the sacrifice has, hasn't it? Christ was sacrificed for our sins. So we don't need a sacrifice anymore. As I constantly tell some people when they keep using the word altar. No one here, by the way. But when they use the word altar, I often say to them that, look, Protestant churches don't have altars. They have communion tables. Whatever people may call them. There's communion tables. You won't find them referred to as an altar anywhere in the Church of England's 39 articles and that. They are communion tables. And we don't have that now, do we? Why? Because Christ has dealt with everything once for all on the cross. What about these funny laws? These weird things, you know, not having two clothing of two things woven together, or not about eating shellfish or something like that. Well, we know, don't we, that Jesus declared all foods clean. But there's the other side, isn't there? Some would say it's the moral law. I think that's a bit simplistic, because sometimes you get a bit of overlap between the laws. But basically, it's about what we do. None of that has ever been repealed. Jesus hasn't said anywhere that we are to stop our worship of God. We are only to worship one God. We are not to worship anything else. There's no license now that we worship symbols, is there? So that's the first commandment. So the second, there's nowhere that he said you can say and talk about the Lord any way you want. There's no sense in which he repealed a day set aside for the Lord, or as we would say, the Christian Sabbath, because when the Jewish Christians started, they started to worship, didn't they? Quite soon on the first day of the week, Sunday. We don't see that we don't have a responsibility to our fellow man. We have all these things in place. We have the treatment of how we react to God, which we should do, again, getting back to the Old Testament, which I think is important, Deuteronomy, we should do out of love. And how we react to our fellow man as a service to God. None of that's been repealed, has it? So we are to obey everything. You see, the sacrifice has been made, that's been accomplished. He's declared all foods clean. But until this world ends, this law still has to be obeyed. It will be accomplished one day when we were made pure and holy in heaven. So that sets the context, doesn't it, for this psalm in the present day. We're blessed when we pursue God's will. But we should not make the mistake, should we, of saying just to do that puts us right with God. Paul, writing to the Galatians, makes it very clear, doesn't he? He says that all who are relying on the law, and he quotes the law itself, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And then he points out the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order to give, that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus, Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. We're enabled by the Spirit. We have Christ, and we have him as an example in his exemplary keeping of the law. So we are to do that. That's the first thing. Secondly, we're to realise that God does bless and it's beneficial. When we look at this middle section, you will eat the fruit of your labour, blessings and prosperity will be yours. It actually says that if you do follow God's law, there are payoffs. Let me put it this way. We won't waste time on ungodly things, will we? We want to use our money wisely. We want to look for God's purpose in everything. You know, we won't do the things non-Christians do, which we look at and hopefully we think are the most appalling waste of time and money. Let me give you a funny example, because I found it quite amusing. I had a friend at one point who got very into doing shares. And there was one time he rather did... I've never done shares myself, but I rather used to admire my dad in the way when he did them, that he never did short-term investments. He believed in an ethical approach of, you know, helping British industry or business, and you didn't do it for sort of a quick gain. But my friend got into the sort of, you know, buy low, sell high when these things were coming on the market as they were in the 80s regularly. And one day he bought some shares, and as soon as he got the chance to sell them, he could have apparently, I think he could have made a phone call or something like that, but he decided he wanted the money now. He would go down and get them. And this meant that he took an afternoon off from his self-employed job, and he went down to where he could get immediate payment. He parked, and he stood in a queue, and people were coming along the queue and saying, "Oh yeah, they've now gone down slightly to such and such. They've now gone down." So when he got to the front of the queue, they'd gone down from about £5 or £6 from what he'd originally was hoping to get. He went back to his car, he'd got a parking ticket, and he'd taken the afternoon off work. And he had to nod his head ruefully and said, "That really was the most tremendous waste of time." Now, that's the thing, isn't it? People run around doing crazy stuff like that. But look at this. You will eat the fruit of your labour. You won't waste time. You'll be productive doing good stuff. Blessing and prosperity will be yours. And there's a visible depiction which actually outside of that has nothing to do with money. Look at the central section with verse 3 and 4. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots round your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. Basically, it's a picture of a happy home, isn't it? One of the interesting things that we see here, vines and olives were particularly key to Israel's economy. You know, a good olive harvest, you're going to be all right. And so he uses these as metaphors for contentment and security. Sons, as we saw in the last psalm, they're a heritage, aren't they? They're basically this picture at the end is the aged father or aged father and mother. And in verse 5, blesses the man who has a quiver of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies at the gate. In other words, protecting their father's cause or their property or anything like that. They were seen as a real blessing in Jewish culture. And it's a godly household, isn't it? It's a lovely picture there. It's notable, isn't it? Two things I think that are interesting about the wife. There's a big contrast here. It talks about the wife being like a fruitful vine within your house. Now, think to another wife. Think to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 7:11, what do we come across? We come across the adulteress, don't we? And, you know, we get these warnings. I remember when I was doing the book of Proverbs, and they tended to use this metaphor, and it does in some commentaries, which is in the King James, strange women. And, you know, the allure of strange things. But what do you read in Proverbs 7:11? Her feet never stay at home. She's always somewhere else getting up to no good. No, this wife stays at home. She's busy. She's productive. Rather interestingly, the other picture here of a fruitful vine, well, that's rather interesting. And Song of Songs 7, 8 and 9, and you'll get a fuller explanation of this on Wednesday, which will be recorded, so you can wait till then. But there's a sense there, isn't there? There's a very sensual meaning to that. This is a contented and happy home with security in the family and even in the most intimate relationships. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? So God's blessing is beneficial, even if it's not big bucks. And God's blessing, to come back to the first point, is not about following a formula. God's blessing is all about attitude. There's a sense in which this psalm is rather circular in nature. It starts with, blessed are all those, are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. And then, rather interestingly, verse 5, may the Lord bless you from Zion. All the days of your life, may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Now, I think that's rather interesting, the mention of Zion and Jerusalem. Zion tends to be the spiritual picture of Jerusalem, doesn't it? And where were pilgrimage? Where did you go to pilgrimage? You went up to Jerusalem, didn't you? Some have seen this perhaps as the couple of psalms here, these two together, 127 and 28, as being perhaps one of the songs that ended some of the great festivals. Maybe the festival of harvest, first fruits as it's called in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In a sense, we're coming back. You're going, you're doing your pilgrimage. Why do you do your pilgrimage? Well, the right reason is you love the Lord your God. And you want to go up and you want to praise him. And if this was used particularly at the, you know, the Feast of the First Fruits and stuff like that, then you would have been giving thanks to him, wouldn't you? This is about keeping that bit of God's law. Seeing blessing. And doing the right thing out of love for the Lord. But I think what's rather interesting is there does lead a sort of, there's a little proviso in this. May the Lord bless you. Although in the Old Testament, blessing is often seen in prosperity. We think of Solomon, we think of, you know, certainly while he was obeying God, David. Of course, we think of Job and Abraham. These were rich people. There's no guarantee, is there? We don't to dictate to God what he's to do for us. That's our prayer. May the Lord bless us. I think that's important, isn't it? I remember sitting in church history class and Gwen, the lecturer, said that there is no formula for blessing or revival. It's not if a church prays 3 hours instead of 2 hours, revival breaks out. It's not as if they do, say, a week of prayer. You can't manufacture it. And unfortunately, there is teaching around today that tries to say you can. We should pray, may the Lord bless us. And we realise in the end that God's blessing is not a right, but a privilege. In verse 6, may you see your children's children. Long life, again, is seen as, in the Old Testament, as a blessing. And it ends then again with the picture of security. Peace be upon Israel. Again, it's not saying that peace must be upon Israel. The Lord's got to provide that. May he do these things. May he provide blessing. So I think, you know, this psalm is very much written and with perhaps the Old Testament mindset in place. But certainly, it's not in a sense saying that there will be riches just pouring out of heaven upon us. Most of the psalm, I think particularly the central section of the psalm, is about the contentness and blessing of a happy home, a godly home, as it were, where there's a godly husband, a godly wife, aiming to bring up their sons and children in this particular way. Well, let's take a look at Jesus' take on blessing. Because although we can experience this, and God is very gracious, sometimes he does this, we also have to remember what Christ said, and this is where I want to end. In Mark 10, we have the rich young man coming to Jesus. And we see that Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "One thing you lack." And the young man's been rather blasé in saying, "Yes, I'm keeping all God's laws. I'm doing really well at that." And he says, "Well, go away. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And we read, don't we, that the young man went away sad. And Jesus outlines that there's a burden, isn't there? People have burdens, they have baggage which they take with them that will stop them entering the kingdom of heaven. But says that it's possible, even when the disciples say it's impossible. How can anyone do that? He says, no, it's possible. With God, all things are possible. And Peter points out they've left their homes, their families for him. And he says this, "I tell you the truth," this is Mark 10 verse 29 and 30. "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters, mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Yes, there can be blessing today, and there can also be very hard times for the church. But the picture here is quite clear, isn't it? When we meet folk who love the gospel, we actually have an extended family, don't we? We have the blessing of more mothers, more children, more in every way. And indeed, the greatest blessing of all, eternal life. The psalmist may have had the view, at that time particularly, of a contented, fairly prosperous home and a peaceful country being the ultimate in God's blessing. But when we read this psalm in the New Testament eyes, we actually realise, even if things are tough sometimes for the disciples of the Lord, we're given so much more. Let's pray.